Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
If you turn with me, please, to Matthew 5, verse 38 through 48. Been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for quite a few weeks now, and we're moving along with it, and I've called it Kingdom Living, and did that because I really believe this is the rules for the road for those men and women who choose to follow after Jesus. And you go to the early parts of Matthew and you see the king being introduced in various ways. You even see him exercising his power in the early parts of Matthew chapter 4. You see him collecting his disciples, and then you see him in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 getting up on a mountainside or a hillside where he can bring them together and say, this is the way it's going to work, okay? Make sure you understand the way it's going to work before you say yes to it, because you're going to get over your head if you don't. In fact, you'll be in over your head anyway because you'll need my power to do it. But that's what chapter 5 through 7 is about, kingdom living. So I want to read verse 38 through 48 of chapter 5. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone wants to force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, once again, we come to an upside-down teaching of Jesus, contrary to the way that we normally think. Crazy talk, I labeled it in the beginning of this series, and I still think of crazy talk when I read these kinds of words, because it seems like it could hardly fit in the first century, let alone the 21st. This doesn't sound like the world I live in or the world you live in, and I know that. Though my neighbors would agree with it, and they'd have no problem with it. My neighbors are Christians, and they're pacifists. And they come to the convictions, and I respect them for that, though I can't go there myself, but they will not engage in war, whether it's offensive or defensive. I suspect that based on this passage here, even if somebody broke into their house and was going to maraud their family, they would not stand up and stop that from happening. They would let it happen because they're so convinced of pacifism. I got to admit, that stretches my thinking so far that my hair aches, and I can't go there. I just can't even think in those terms, not only because of the personal sacrifice that's involved, but there's something about that kind of thinking that really sounds strange to me. It reminds me of the rather effeminate pictures of Jesus that lined the walls of my Sunday school room when I was a boy. That's what they looked like to me, at least. And when I looked at those and I tried to identify with them, I thought, no, not me. I can't go there. I can't be that. I don't want to be that. What boy would want to be like that? And I don't know of any boy that would want to be like that. I want to be like Roy Rogers or John Wayne, or maybe you choose an up-to-date version of those two people, but they chased the bad guys to the end of the road, and they caught him, and they did what they needed to do. That's the kind of man that I wanted to be, and that's what was projected before me. In fact, if you take this in the sense that my neighbors do, you know, you have to ask the questions of, where's the man who fights back when injustice looms large? I mean, where's he in this picture? And you ask yourself, where's the man who protects his family when they do break down the front door? Where does he fit in this picture, if they're understanding it correctly? And where's the man who steps in front of Hitler's tanks and blows it to smithereens? Where does he come into this picture? Does he even exist when you come to this passage? Where does he fit? Where's the dad teaching his boy about using his strength that is given to him as a male for the cause of righteous causes? I mean, where does he fit? Is there ever any chance, any reason to fight back? And I come to it and I say, yeah, it has to be. But the way it sounds, especially the way my neighbor might interpret it, is we're called to be doormats for life. I don't want to be a doormat. I mean, I really don't want to be a doormat. But I've signed on to this thing called kingdom living. I've said I was going to follow Jesus. And if that's what Jesus requires, well, then I guess I have to do that. And I guess I have to agree that, yeah, I can never fight back. I have to do what I'm supposed to do. And, you know, even starting with the Beatitudes, you get this strange mix of ideas. Blessed are those who are persecuted. What? How fortunate you are when people hurt you. What? So you get the conflict. You understand the conflict. And bottom line, I would have to say that if that's what Jesus means, then that's what I'm going to do because I signed up to follow him. But I don't naturally go that way, and I really don't like that understanding. And I'm not so sure that it's the right understanding. In fact, if you go to that source of all knowledge and truth, to Wikipedia, you'll find that Wikipedia says that people who are pacifists and Christians base their convictions on this particular passage, and they base it in particular on a literal understanding of what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. The only problem with that is that folks like me, evangelicals, also say that we understand the Bible in a literal sense. So we don't come to the same conclusion. So how can one be literal and the other be literal and they don't agree with each other? Well, what we have to do before we go into the passage itself is just examine a couple of the words that we use when we talk about how to understand the Bible. And it may surprise you when I say something like this, that I don't take the Bible literally, at least not always. Don't let that disturb you or concern you, because my best attempt when I study the Bible is to understand the Bible in its grammatical, historical context. And what that yields, if I do it well, or if anybody does it well, is I understand what the passage says in the same way that the first hearers or readers would understand it. Not the way the 21st century person bringing all of our stuff to it would necessarily understand it at first, but the way that the first readers would understand it as they heard it or as they read the words. That's my desire, and that's what I want to do. And sometimes you'll find that that's a literal sense, and sometimes you'll find it's poetic, and sometimes you'll find it's figurative. So in a real sense, you can't say, well, I understand the Bible literally, because that may take away from these ways of understanding it in a literal and a non-literal sense. For instance, here's a promise from the Psalms. God will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. Well, I conclude, therefore, that God is a bird. No, I don't conclude. People in that century wouldn't conclude that God is a bird, and the reason they wouldn't is because they take all the other things that have been revealed about God, and they understand this in light of the full revelation of God concerning who he is. That's what I have to do, too. When I come to a passage like, turn the other cheek, I look at it, and it immediately tells me there's more to this than meets the eye, so I, too, have to go to the other passages that might relate to that subject, and I have to see what Jesus and others in the New Testament had to say about defending ourselves and protecting our nation and defending our families and those kinds of things and fighting back. And when I do that, then I find out very quickly that there are times when we are called to fight. Now, you can go to the Old Testament. You can find lots of examples for that, because it's filled with war and battles and fight, and man, it stretches you when you read it. But I'd rather go to the Newer Testament, because that's the updating, if you will. That's the completing of the Older Testament. So we go to the New Testament, and we find out very quickly that there are times when liberty and justice and mercy are at risk if you don't fight. And so you're called to fight. In fact, Paul makes an amazing statement in Romans, and we'll turn to it in a minute, but in Romans he talks about the government, the state, as it were, as having an authority that comes from God. And the amazing thing is that that's the same state, that's the same government that would take his life, ultimately, and the lives of thousands of other people in the century in which he lived. I mean, I've seen the Colosseum. I know where they died, thousands of them, as the animals tore them apart. But it's the very state that Paul talks about in Romans, and it's chapter 13, that authorized that or allowed that to happen. But yet he protects the idea of the state, the government, and says there's a place there. So let's turn there. That's one of the places we have to turn to. Romans chapter 13, it's verses 1 through 7 of that chapter. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome. Imagine, he's writing to the church in the capital of the empire that will probably take his life. but he still says it anyway. He says in Romans 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time in governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, it's not a stretch of the understanding to realize that when I am delegated by the state or by the governing authorities to do certain things, then I have an official covering that comes from God's word, as long as that thing which I'm doing is promoting the liberty and the justice and the mercy. And you can add other words. I'm not trying to be exhaustive here. But you can see that there's some authority for doing that, so that I can do that with a clear conscience and go forward when I'm called to do so. Now, let me add a caveat to that, because, you know, that's a big statement, and I know that that doesn't cover everything. But the caveat is what makes it tough to apply. Am I really doing this for the sake of truth and justice and righteousness and mercy and those kinds of things? And that's not easy to answer, so when there's differences between Christians on whether or not that's the right course to take, I have to respect that, as long as they're really thinking it through under the submission to the Word of God. So, I have no problem endorsing, for instance, I wasn't able to be a part of it, but the declaration of war against the Axis powers in the Second World War. But I have questions about our invading Iraq. Now, I know that may sound heretical to you, but please don't let it be heretical. That's my trying to deal and understand and trying to struggle and wrestle with this. Yeah, there are times when we have to fight, but we have to make sure that the fighting is for the right cause. And in fact, there's even another extension of that, that it's done in the way that God could endorse. Here's an example. Compare the way civilians are treated by the Taliban as opposed to the way that we try, not always succeeding, but officially try, to treat civilians in Afghanistan. You see a world of difference. You'll see one that God surely can't endorse, but another one that he, in my mind, can. But that's all a part of this whole thing of deciding, okay, when is it right time to stand up and fight? Here's another example that I find in Scripture, and I find in terms of the whole picture of the threat of God, Word of God. When we're protecting other people, then we often have cause to stand up and fight. And I think that's what we see, without swords involved, to be sure, but I think that's what we see with the Apostle Paul in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. So if you'll turn there, you'll see another example that is instructive to me at least, and maybe to you as well. Acts chapter 16. By the time we get to him in chapter 16, verse 35, Paul has shared the good news in Philippi. They put him in jail. He gets in jail with Silas, and he's singing songs. He's really an illustration of this upside-down kingdom that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5 through 7. Here he is in the worst of conditions, but he's singing songs of praise, and the jailer is so astonished by this that he surrenders to this Christ who gives power to Paul and Silas, and then God has him released through an earthquake that opens the doors of the jail. And the jailer and his family all believe, and they are baptized. Well, it's in that setting now that we'll see in verse 35 that the authorities realize they've blown it. And they want Paul to slink away in the night, just quietly get away, and Paul is not going to do that because he's got some people to protect. Let me read 35, chapter 16, verse 35 through 37 of that chapter. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we were Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now? They want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come out themselves and escort us out." Now, there's no guns there. I know that. I understand that. There's no swords. There's no spears. But there is a man standing up and saying, "I'm not going to do this, and I'll pay whatever price I have to." And the only reason why I can see him doing that is because he's protecting those people he's leaving behind. What he's got there is a fledgling group of new believers. And if he slinks out of town in the middle of the night, then he leaves them at risk as just a part of this rebellious group. We're going to persecute them. But if he stays and they come and apologize to him, then he puts the church on a whole different plane and status where they have legitimacy and where the people in charge at least have to look back on that and treat them with decency. Whether they do or not is another matter, and you can't always control that. But that's the logic behind him doing that. And we're called to do the same thing. About a year ago, some of you weren't here. You're visiting for the day or you're new to Millington, but it's the second service, and a guy came through the open doors back there, and he was carrying a briefcase like this. And I'm preaching, and I'm in the middle of my message, and he comes down the aisle. People start looking at him, thinking he's looking for somebody to sit down with, and I figured he was looking for somebody to sit down with. Well, truth was, he was here to confront a business person that he thought was at the church. We didn't find out that until I asked him, "Can I help you?" He's right down here. Well, by the time he got down here, some very large men stood up. And I was most afraid that they were going to have blood over everything in sight. Pews, people, everything. Because they were going to take him down. They had no idea what he had in that briefcase. He could have had a gun. Could have had a bomb. Here he's up in front. I never thought of the gun or the bomb. Chad did. I didn't think of that. Oh, my. If I thought of that, I might not have been as calm as I ended up being. But the guys were standing up, and they were going to take him out. Did they have a right to do that? And I say, yeah. You better believe it. If he had a gun or a bomb, would it have been right for them to sit back and say, "Well, go ahead, whatever you want to do with us, go ahead"? No, sir. They were called to fight back. And so they were ready to fight back. Thank God we didn't have to fight back in that case. And the man left, and it was worked out. But I'll tell you what. Somebody breaks into my front door at night, I'm going to do anything I can to stop them. Yeah. I hope you men will do the same thing. That's your charge as men in a household. And if there's no man there, then ladies, you have every authorization to do it. You do what you have to protect the people who are around you. That's one of the reasons why we are authorized to fight back. And not trying to deal with every circumstance. Please understand me. There are lots of qualifications if we got into a discussion, but those are reasons why we're called to fight back. But there's another side, and you knew there's another side. Times when we're called to fight back, but there are also times when we're called to stand down. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. And I suspect that a good number of us would find it much more difficult to stand down than we would to fight back. Because fighting back comes natural. We've been taught to fight back. My dad taught me to fight back. I've tried to teach my kids to fight back. You can't take everything that people want to dish out to you, so you're caught in this bind. So most of us would naturally fight back. So when you read this from Jesus, you say, "Wait a minute, what? Are you kidding me? My cheek? I only got two, Lord. You already hit one. You want me to turn the other one?" And that's exactly the response that causes you to say, "I need to look more deeply at this and figure out what he's saying." Because it's so contrary to what we, in our best circumstances, would naturally turn to. So we need to look more closely. So turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 38 through 48 of that and see if we can't understand it. There's two paragraphs here. There's an eye for an eye paragraph, and there's love for enemies. Let's take them one at a time. But I'll tell you what, when I read that first one, I just say to you, I come back with a report that this is hard. This is really hard. So don't take it quickly and lightly. This is really hard. Let me read it to you again. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This is hard. Let me clarify something. You know the statement about an eye for an eye? That's an Old Testament rule. It's an Old Testament law. But contrary to popular opinion, it was not a call for vengeance. In fact, an eye for an eye, and that whole idea was a call rather for appropriate punishment, so that the punishment wasn't outlandishly larger than the crime, so that the guy who stole an apple at the market didn't have his life taken away in punishment, and so that the man who committed manslaughter wasn't treated like the man who committed premeditated murder, murder number one. That's what it was there for. So people take it out of context. They say, what a brutal system. No, that wasn't what was intended. What was intended was that it be a fair treatment in accordance with the crime that was committed. So it's a way of limiting it, not expanding it. In fact, the law says in Leviticus chapter 19, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds like New Testament, doesn't it? You say, oh yeah, Jesus said it. Well, maybe he said that, yeah, but it was said before that in the law. Unfortunately, self-righteous people can take a statement like an eye for an eye, and they can use it as a club, and they can take advantage of people with it and twist the law to get even, to ignore the spirit of the law. One author puts it this way. He says, the trouble is that the law designed to limit retaliation and punish fairly could be appealed to as justification for vindictiveness. And that's exactly what was happening in the first century. So a part of what Jesus is doing is he's coming just like he did with anger and lust, and he's saying, look, you got to go deeper than this. This is more than just the surface issue. You got to go to the heart of what's going on. And Jesus is correcting those here, as he did before, with those who misuse the law. But I have to tell you that he's doing more than that. In fact, what he's doing more than that is he is taking us to the next step of God's revelation concerning these matters. The king is here, so the rules have to be adjusted. They have to be upgraded, updated, if you will. Don't think that that's a heretical statement, because we know that God didn't give us the whole Bible in the beginning because we couldn't absorb the whole Bible in the beginning. So what he gives us is line upon line upon line upon line. We call it progressive revelation, and it means that he adds and he makes clarifications and he helps us understand as we go along. And that's all that's happening here. Jesus is helping us understand now that what the prophets have foreseen has come to pass. The king is here. Therefore, the king helps us understand what's going on in terms of kingdom living. And what he gives us is four examples of kingdom living. Let's look at them one at a time and see what he says. First is, what if you get a slap on the cheek? Probably not a painful thing he's talking about. Probably more a humbling thing. Somebody slaps you on the cheek. What do you do in that case? Well, the law said you could slap him back, but Jesus said, no, you turn the other cheek. Okay, wow. When I got to thinking about that, I got to thinking that's exactly what Jesus did, didn't he? It's exactly what he did. He lived it out. Number two, somebody takes your tunic. Now, the word that's used here is not the word for overcoat. It is the inner garment. It might be my shirt or my undershirt, or if I only had a shirt on, it would be that shirt. So what do you do if somebody takes your tunic? Well, that's the layer next to the skin, so you don't want to get rid of that. But if you do, you can live with it because you still have your outer coat. No, you don't. Give them that too. So now I've lost my shirt. I've lost my jacket. I have nothing to wear. That's what he's talking about. Third case, it causes you to go a mile. More than likely what's happening here is he's referring to the law that allowed the occupying force of Romans to come to an individual and say, carry this for a mile. And this would be, remember the cross of Jesus and somebody was forced to carry it? Same thing. Only most of the time it would be the military weapons and gear that a soldier would carry. And so the soldier would enlist a civilian, and he'd have to carry it a mile. In fact, some manuscripts indicate this might say, carry it another mile, which means carry it, no, another 2 miles, which means carry it 3 miles. Now, you can imagine what that's like for people who have been abused by the authorities. or people of whom people have taken advantage by those in charge. The zealots were active in the first century, and you can imagine what it was like when that was abused, and they were forced to carry a soldier's gear for even a mile, and then they were misused by taking even another mile if it wasn't 3 miles. Talk about a hot topic. This is a hot topic. So Jesus says, no, go 2 miles. That strikes against the grain. And then the last one is a simple statement, be generous. Jesus, you don't understand. I'm the guy that's persecuted. He says, be generous. Jesus, I don't understand. They're taking advantage of me. He says, be generous. Kind of makes you wish you didn't read that far, doesn't it? Be generous. That one about be generous is a continuation of the Old Testament law. The law said in Exodus 22:25, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest. So this, too, goes back to the Older Testament, and it brings that right forward into the first century and says this is the way we're supposed to be lived. But that was one of those that was constantly abused. As you can imagine, it was constantly abused. And so Jesus reinforces it. Four examples of what it means to live in the kingdom. Four examples. Slap on the cheek, you give the other cheek too. He takes your tunic, you give him your cloak. You go for a mile, you go 2 miles, and you're generous. And you're generous with the people who take advantage of you. And you're generous with the people who hurt you. And that's why I say this is hard. This is not for the faint of heart. This is not for the weak. This is for men and women who are strong in God and rely on him for his power. But this is nothing compared to the next paragraph. It gets even harder. Let's go there. You've heard that it was said, verse 43, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is even harder. Why do I say it's harder? Let me tell you why I say it's harder. It's harder because it's so counterintuitive. These are my enemies. These are the ones that have taken advantage of me. These are the ones persecuting me. Come on. I have to do these things? This is harder because it tells me to pray for them. It doesn't tell me to pray about my enemies and tell God how bad they are, which I've done. It doesn't tell me to pray for God's destruction on them, which I have done. It doesn't tell me to talk with others about praying for them, which I have done. It says pray for them. And when I pray for them, I am serving them. And I am thinking and praying kindness towards them. Correction, sure, of course. But God's blessing in their life, and God's work in their life, and there's a softening when prayer comes in that is so different than what I want to do when I'm being mistreated. That's why it's even harder. And it's even harder because I have to take the initiative with this. First paragraph, it was hard. But it was all reacting to what other people did to me. This one is much harder because I have to do it without anything happening to me except the general circumstances in which I live. I have to take the activity. I have to do it on my own. I am called to love them, and when I'm called to love them, it's not just in reaction to what they do, but it's reaching out to them in kindness and forgiveness and acts of grace, even though they have done just the opposite to me. When I am called to take the initiative, it means that I have to greet them. Did you see that? It is greet them, even though they're not going to do something good for me, but I greet them, and I greet them in a loving manner. Sounds like being a doormat for life, doesn't it? Yeah, it does to me too. It really does. That's why it's so hard. Sounds like being a doormat. I don't want to be a doormat. But it sounds like that. You know why it's not? It's not being a doormat because this is my choice. Doormats don't have a choice. Doormats aren't strong enough to make a choice. Doormats just take it because they don't want to fight back. And they don't feel that they're strong enough to fight back. Doormats don't believe that there's a greater power outside themselves who will put it together even if they lay down and take it. They are doormats because of weakness. This is not a doormat. This is something I choose to do. Here's a statement that I think makes sense. I wrote, it's not the final word, needs a lot of corrections and changes, I bet, and you can improve it, but here's a statement I think is true. Kingdom living is all about choosing to walk in His way with the confidence that whatever God tells me to do makes sense in a bigger picture than I can grasp. The King will have the last word, and I'm on His side. And I can live with that, even if it means giving up my rights. I can live with that. If I don't have that, I can't live with it. I'll fight it every single time I have opportunity. But when God whispers in my ear, Peter, no, just give. You don't have to fight back. Then I can give because of that. It's funny how God does this, but when I'm working on a message, it seems inevitable that somebody gives me an illustration. Not with a name attached, but it was about 3 weeks ago, I was working on this message and studying and coming to these conclusions as I absorbed tried to go back to the first century, tried to understand what they were saying, that whole business about it. And a guy called me who had been ill for a long time, and I knew he was ill, and he's a friend, besides being a part of our church. And he wasn't getting better, and finally he got better. But he was calling me, and he was filled with anger. He was filled with anger because in his understanding, and he's probably right, his medical care was handled very poorly by his primary care doc. And not only was it handled poorly, but really, from the look of it, it looked like gross negligence on the part of the primary care doc. And no doc is perfect, so you understand that. But this really looked like it was far beyond anything that would be reasonable. Lack of attention to the details in his case. And the result of that was that he spent a lot of extra time in the hospital. Tremendous worry because of thinking he was going to die. Exorbitant cost that gets involved with that. And literally weeks of feeling like he had nothing left. He was going to die. This is the end, and he's just going to have to get ready to die. Now he's out of it and he's feeling better because he went to another doc and the doc saw immediately what was going on, but he's left with all this anger. And he called on the phone and we talked for a while and he said, I'm just so angry at that doc because he didn't take care of me. And he not only didn't take care of me, not only made a mistake, but he mismanaged it, he mishandled it. So I feel like suing him. I said, I understand. He said, but I was driving in the car the other day and I thought I heard a voice and it said, let it go. And I said, really? And so we talked for a while about when it's appropriate to sue and when it's not appropriate to sue. And believe me, this is a current issue. I just talked with somebody this past week in my office who was thinking about suing and we had to think it through. Okay, when is it appropriate to sue and when is it not appropriate to sue? Because I think it is sometimes, but not always. Especially when you hear a voice. And the voice seems to be from the Holy Spirit. So we talked about it. The voices that you sometimes hear, some are good, some are not so good. And the ones where you determine, yeah, this is a reflection of what the Scripture says, and this is more than likely the Holy Spirit speaking. But I want so much to get back at this guy. So in the midst of the talk, he came to the conclusion, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let it go, but I'm going to be responsible in letting it go. I'm going to write a letter to the doctor, personal letter. I'm going to tell him how he mismanaged my care. But in that letter, I'm going to tell him I'm not going to sue you. And the reason why I'm going to do that is because I think the Holy Spirit is telling me to let this thing go. And as hard as that is, that's the best way to deal with my anger and to deal with the doc that I'm involved with. But I'm not going to forsake the people who will be taken care of him by him in the future. And I'm going to tell him what he did wrong so that hopefully he'll take that seriously and he'll treat other patients past me in a different way. And I said, boy, I hope that when I'm in those circumstances, I'll be able to answer as godly as that
and let it go, but be responsible at the same time. Yeah. That's kingdom living. That's what kingdom living looks like. That's one example of kingdom living. I really believe with all my heart that this is not being a doormat. This is kingdom living. And he made the choice. Doormat can't choose. Can't do any better. He made the choice. And the best thing we can do is to find that person that's on our mind that we believe is our enemy, or at least is acting like our enemy. May not really be an enemy. May not mean to do anything harmful to us, but when we look at the way she treats us or they treat us, the best thing we can do is say, okay, let me get that name clearly in my mind, and let me find out if there's any way I can do it. The first step I will take to love my enemies and to pray for those who persecute me, that I might be the son of my Father in heaven. Because that's what the scripture says. Show it on the screen. That's what it says. And that is kingdom living. It's times to stand up and to fight, whether that's verbally or that's with guns and bullets and all that stuff. There are times, no doubt about it. But I have a suspicion that in the daily affairs of life, there are at least as many times, and maybe more, when I am told to stand down. God, give me courage to do that as well as to fight when it's time. God, give me conviction to do that, whether it's stand up, fight, or it's stand down. God, give us all the conviction to do that so that we might be men and women who walk in faithfulness in the kingdom into which we've entered under King Jesus. Let's pray together, please. You never said it would be easy, Lord, and we understood that from the beginning. If we've stepped over the line of faith in Jesus, and if we didn't understand it in the beginning, we've learned it if we've gone very far down the road. So, King Jesus, we say, take me to that place where I'm willing to walk down that road to stand up and fight or to stand down, if that's what the choice is, so that I might reflect your goodness and your grace, you'd be glorified, and I'd know the fullness of your joy in my life, in our life, for the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.